Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 28 and 29. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Hear now the word of God. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory in our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Palm Sunday. When you think of Palm Sunday, we have a picture of Christ, the King of Kings, humbling, entering Jerusalem on a donkey, preparing for the greatest suffering anyone will ever endure, to bear the sins of his people. For he came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. And to bear the wrath of God for all of their sins on himself at the cross. That in God's peculiar glory, he has this order of events of suffering before exaltation. Christ was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. 40 days later, he ascended to heaven and now sits at God the Father's right hand above all powers, principalities, and rulers as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, forever as our prophet, priest, and king. As the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, promised long ages ago in the Old Testament. Jesus confirmed that he was the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, by the authority of how he taught and preached, and also by the miracles that he performed. These verses in our text today are a transition point in the book of Matthew between Jesus Christ, the teacher-preacher, and moving into Jesus Christ, the miracle worker, as you can see in Matthew chapter 8. Where he begins to perform various miracles and also incorporate various teaching along the way, obviously. But through both his teaching and his preaching and his miracles, he shows that he is the Christ, the long-promised Messiah, the anointed one of God, our prophet, priest, and our king. These last two verses in Matthew chapter 7 record the effect that Christ's sermon had on his hearers. And in doing so, it provides us the same opportunity to consider the effect that Christ's sermon should have on you and I as those who read, hear it, and consider it. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one is Christ the preacher. Christ the preacher. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. One way of looking at these two verses is we have spent now several months looking in great detail at Christ's Sermon on the Mount. In a sense, we have, as the old proverb would say, we have analyzed the trees. And it's important that we step back and also look at the forest, that we stand above it and see some major points and places where Christ indirectly and directly talks about himself. For truly, it is him that stands at the center of the Sermon on the Mount. These two verses are by no means a useless add-on to the sermon. They're of great importance for you and I considering Christ's sermon. And it is because of the effect that Christ's sermon had on its hearers. It directs us to the preacher, the one who gave it, more than the sermon itself. We are to look at the one who delivered it, the one who preached it, the one who taught it. We have seen at the end of the sermon that Christ is warning us against self-deception. Christ wants us to examine ourselves in light of his sermon so that we're ready for the final judgment of whether we go to heaven or to hell. When Christ judges both the living and the dead at the last day. And in order for you and I to be ready for that day and not to be self-deceived about where we will be headed for eternity, Christ calls us to put his sermon into practice. Christ warns us that if we are not following him and walking with him on the narrow life of righteousness that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, then we are outside of the kingdom of heaven. So that being said, let me ask you, why should we be practicing Christ's Sermon on the Mount? Judgment is coming, no doubt. We must walk with Christ, following him on the narrow life of righteousness that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. We must avoid the influence of false teachers. We must build our house upon the rock of Christ. And yet, why should we be practicing Christ's Sermon on the Mount? The real answer is the subject of these last two verses of our text today. It is the person himself. Christ himself, the person who spoke these sayings, the one who delivered these teachings, Christ is the reason why we should be practicing this sermon of his. So when we consider Christ's Sermon on the Mount, we must not stop with just the moral, ethical teaching that it gives, wonderful as these teachings are. We are to go beyond all these magnificent truths to what is even more vital and more important, and that is the person of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 29 says that Christ taught them as one having authority. Ultimately, the authority of Christ's Sermon on the Mount derives from Christ the preacher. That is, of course, what makes the New Testament such a unique book. It contains the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. But here is the case where the teacher is more important than what he taught. It is true that we can distinguish what Christ taught from Christ himself. We can distinguish the two. But we must never separate them, as modern liberalism seeks to do. And all they want is the ethical teaching. If we must give priority to one of them, we must always put Christ himself first. Christ himself is what is presented to us in the gospel. Christ himself is the one whom we must follow and walk with on the narrow way. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So these two verses draw our attention to the fact that we must always put Christ himself first. If somebody asks you, why should I listen to the Sermon on the Mount? If you've been sitting here wondering, why should I listen to it? Why should I put it into practice in my life? Why should these teachings dominate the decisions in my life every day of the week? Why? The answer is because of Jesus Christ. What have we been seeing in the book of Matthew itself? Do you remember what God the Father said from heaven at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3? You remember he was baptized and then he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and then we move into the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what God the Father said about the person of Jesus at his baptism? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, he said, "This is my only begotten Son. This is the Son of God." Jesus Christ is God. Verse 29 says that Christ taught them as one having authority. Here we have the authority of God himself. Jesus Christ is God. The Sermon on the Mount has the sayings of God himself, and any pronouncement that comes from God himself must be taken with all seriousness. And within the Sermon on the Mount, Christ repeatedly calls attention to himself. Christ preached that he himself came to fulfill the law and the prophets in Matthew 5:17. And he taught in the Sermon on the Mount a correct understanding then of the law and the prophets, so that everyone would know the specific details of what he came to fulfill, so that everyone would see truly what true righteousness looks like. That it's more than just physical, more than just the outward, what human beings see, but it also involves the heart, the spirit within us. The Sermon on the Mount continually directs people to the person of Jesus Christ, and we'll ponder more of that in a minute. For now, remember that the Sermon on the Mount was given directly to the disciples. As Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, as the Sermon on the Mount begins, the disciples came to Christ, and Christ sat down to teach them. The multitudes of people following Jesus then came and surrounded them all. They were eavesdropping. They were listening in on the conversation, the whole big crowd of people. And in our text today, we're told that their reaction was one of astonishment. Of the people, of the crowd that was eavesdropping and listening in. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Point two, the astonished crowd. Why? Why? As we try to answer why the crowd was astonished, let me start by saying that the crucial point of all biblical teaching, the crucial point of the whole Bible, the crucial point of all theology is to bring us into a personal, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So, in your minds, this is very important, in your minds, picture the scene that we have, okay? Picture the scene within this whole context of the book of Matthew. Here's this great crowd of people. But first of all, it was just our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples when he sat down to teach, as we noted. But by the end, it's obvious that then there's this huge crowd that has come around him and his disciples to listen in and eavesdrop of what's being said and taught. Now, sitting before all these people on that mountain is this young man, right? Around 30 years of age. Apparently just a carpenter from a little place called Nazareth in Galilee. One who seemed to be just a common, ordinary person. Jesus had had no training in the schools. He was not a Pharisee or a scribe. Jesus had not been sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, learning from him or any of the other great authorities and teachers at that time. Apparently, Jesus was just this very ordinary person who had lived a very ordinary life in this little place called Nazareth. But suddenly, he bursts onto the countryside in this extraordinary ministry, and here he sits and begins to teach and to preach and to say things we've been considering together for these last several months. It is not surprising that the people were astonished and amazed. It was also unexpected, so unusual in every way, so different than anything they had ever known. How difficult it is for us, because we're so familiar with many of the details and the facts, to realize that these things actually happened nearly 2,000 years ago, to realize what the effect must have been upon our Lord Jesus Christ's contemporaries. Try to imagine their utter astonishment and amazement at this carpenter from Galilee as he sits and teaches and expounds the law and speaks in such an extraordinary manner. They were amazed and astonished and dumbfounded. So the thing for us to figure out is exactly what caused their astonishment. The first thing, clearly, is the general authority with which Christ spoke. Verse 29 says, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The characteristic teaching of the scribes, if you remember, was that they were always quoting rabbinical authorities. And they never spoke any original thoughts. The scribes were experts, but not so much on the law itself. Rather, they were experts on the various rabbis that expounded and interpreted God's laws. So they were one step removed, you see. And the scribes would interpret, they were the rabbis. And the rabbis were the ones who were interpreting God's laws. So these scribes really were not experts on the law itself that was given by God to Moses. What happened is that the scribes were always quoting the experts, always quoting the rabbis. You've heard the rabbi say, you've heard this rabbi say, you've heard that rabbi say, and then they would argue and debate which rabbi had the better interpretation. It's very similar to a situation today under U.S. constitutional law, in which most constitutional experts are not really experts on the actual law of the U.S. Constitution. But rather, they are experts on the various exposition and interpretations of the U.S. Constitution throughout our nation's history. I remember a class I took in graduate school on the U.S. Constitution. We looked at word for word and the original meaning and went to the historical basis of it. Very different than when I went to actual through law school, and when they studied U.S. constitutional law, this judge says this and this judge says that and this court case and that, and you never actually read the actual U.S. Constitution. And that's exactly what happened with the scribes also. That was the manner of the practice of the scribes. They were always teaching and arguing with one another, but it was always a long string of quotations from others, from the rabbis. Such teaching gives the impression of learning and culture. We're told that the scribes and Pharisees were very proud of their learning. They dismissed Christ with derision. And at one point in John chapter 7, verse 15, they say, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" So one outstanding characteristic of Christ's method of teaching was the absence of endless quotations. In other words, Christ as a teacher was original. He was original. He repeatedly says, "But I say to you," not "so-and-so rabbi has said," "but I say to you." He was original. We've seen that repeatedly, for instance, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48. The whole method of Christ's teaching was different. We also notice that Christ taught with confidence and authority. Things were not left to doubt. There's no question when Jesus would make statements as he begins the Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's no question, there's no doubt. It's with confidence, with a certainty and a surety. So Christ avoided quoting the interpretations of the rabbis. He spoke with confidence and certainty. And yet, what must have really astonished his listeners was what Christ said about himself. He said many things about himself. Over and over again, Christ claimed personal authority in himself to repeatedly correct the false rabbinical teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Over and over again in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48, Christ says, you've heard the rabbi say, but I say to you, this carpenter from Galilee who had never been to the schools is saying, I say to you. Christ claims personal authority in himself for his teachings. Another thing that must have astonished his listeners was that Christ and Christ alone claimed personal authority to give a spiritual interpretation of God's law. To give a spiritual interpretation of it. Christ's whole argument is that people were only being taught the letter of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees. And even that was sometimes wrong, as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. But Christ's whole argument is that people had never been taught the spiritual intent and meaning of God's law. The scribes and the Pharisees were misinterpreting it. They were reducing it just to the physical level alone. As long as you didn't physically murder somebody or physically commit adultery with your own body, you were fine, according to the scribes and the Pharisees following the false rabbinical teaching. Everything else to the scribes and Pharisees was permitted, like unjust anger in one's heart, lust in one's heart, etc. So Christ stands before them as the only true interpreter of God's law. To say that God is concerned not just with the outward, the physical, but he's primarily concerned with the heart, the desire, the spirit within us, and God's law applies to our hearts, the desire within us, the intents that we have. Not only that, Christ, in a sense, speaks of himself as the lawgiver. I say to you, as the lawgiver would say. If these reasons are not enough to be astonished, Christ continues. You remember how at the end of the sermon, Christ gets even more precise about his personal authority. In chapter 7, verse 25, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Look at the great importance that Christ places upon his own sayings. As Christ says those things, he is saying something about himself. He is using this terrifying picture of these two houses, the two men and the two foundations. He has already spoken about the final judgment at the end of human history, and Christ puts it all in terms of these sayings of mine. Christ says, in effect, I want you to listen to these sayings of mine, and I want you to practice them in your daily lives. These sayings of mine are critical for Judgment Day. Christ is essentially saying, do you realize who I am? And the importance then of what I say because of who I am? So Christ, in what he has said about his own teaching here, about his own sayings, is making quite a tremendous statement about himself. But we're not left with simple inferences and implications. Christ, in his sermon, also makes direct references to himself. Point three, Christ makes direct references to himself. Let us consider several of them in order in which they appear in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 11. Christ just finished the Beatitudes, and he goes on to say, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. For my sake. What is astonishing is that Christ does not say, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my teaching's sake. No, Christ says, for my sake. This tremendous claim about who Christ is comes at the very beginning of the sermon. His teachings are one thing, but he is something else. Then Christ goes on to do the same thing by implication immediately afterwards. He says in verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And in chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. Christ says, in effect, you who are my disciples and my followers, you who will suffer for my name's sake, for me, who are listening to me, who will repeat my teaching throughout the whole world, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And as we have said, this is the whole doctrine of regeneration, spiritual rebirth. You remember that Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Regeneration, being spiritually reborn, is being united with Christ, having Christ living in us. If he is the light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 12, then his light shines through us as we're a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's the only way that we become the salt of the earth and the light of the world is Christ living in us, if we're a new creature in Christ, spiritually reborn in him. Christ is here asserting his unique deity and his saviorhood. He's saying, I am the long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And he hammers this point home a couple of verses later in chapter 5, verse 17, where Christ says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So when we suffer for his sake and in him, in our loving personal relationship with him living in us, we become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He is the one who is the Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament, who came then to fulfill the law and the prophets. The one who would make us new. Notice in verse 17 of chapter 5, Christ does not say, "I have been born," or anything like that. Notice the wording. What does he say? He says, "I came." Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. He said, "I came." Well, where has he come from? Christ has come from eternity. From heaven. He's come from the bosom of the Father. The law and the prophets had said that he was to come, as we repeatedly saw in Matthew chapters 1 through 3, culminating in his baptism. And as he, the long-promised Messiah, has arrived, as God the Father proclaimed at Christ's baptism, which inaugurated his earthly ministry, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. The eternal Son of God. Christ is always saying, "I came. I came." That he does not belong to this time and this realm, but that he came from eternity, that he and the Father are one. When you think about it, he's really saying, "I came." He's talking about the doctrine of the incarnation. That the eternal Son of God added to himself human flesh. That he came from heaven, the bosom of the Father, and added to himself human flesh. And not only that, Christ is saying that he has come to fulfill, not to destroy, the law and the prophets. He's claiming that he is the long-promised Messiah who has come to fulfill the law, to be sinless, to be absolutely perfect. Not one human being in human history who has descended from Adam by ordinary generation, not one of us has kept the law perfectly. Every saint of God in the Old Testament disobeyed the law of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And yet, here is this person who says, "I am going to keep it. Not one jot or one tittle of this law will I break." Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. He is the one who claims to be sinless, to be absolutely perfect. "I came here to fulfill all righteousness." And Christ fulfilled the law of God to such an extent that he was not only perfect absolutely in his own life, but he even bore the punishment of the sins of his own people. For the law says every sin must be punished. So he not only obeyed the law perfectly for himself, but he obeyed it perfectly on behalf of others, for his people. But Christ is also claiming here in the Sermon on the Mount that he is fulfilling the prophets. In Matthew 5, verse 17, Christ claims that he is the one whom all the Old Testament prophets pointed to. They had been talking about the Messiah, inquiring about who it would be and when he would come, as Peter described in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Christ is the one who fulfills in his own person all the Old Testament promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. He is the center of it all. As J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. The whole doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, he came from eternity, from heaven, in the fullness of time, all about his person. He's the eternal Son of God. His death, His fulfillment of the law, not only himself, but on behalf of others, are all here in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Another amazing statement that Christ makes in the sermon that points in the same direction is in chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Christ does not hesitate to say that people will address him as Lord. That Christ is God is what he's saying. The emphasis of Christ's words is that they will say to me, not to the Father who is in heaven, but to me. The one speaking to you here, sitting on the mountain, teaching the disciples, will be called Lord. Christ does not hesitate to describe himself in the highest terms possible. In the whole of Scripture, for the eternal, absolute God, the name that is above every name, Lord. Christ even went a step further and announced at the end of the sermon that he is to be the judge of the world. Christ says in chapter 7, verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" in that day, judgment day. Christ says in chapter 7, verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Judgment has been committed to Christ, the eternal Son of God, on whether one goes to heaven or spends eternity in hell. Christ is claiming that he is to be the judge of all men, and what matters is our relationship to him. Or really, Christ's relationship to us. Does he know us? Do we know him? Do we have a loving, intimate relationship with him? Does he live in us? One must be born again, Christ said. Was there ever anything more astonishingly uttered in the world? He was fully God and fully man. Was there anything ever more astonishingly uttered in the world by a man? Again, try to picture the scene. Look at this apparently ordinary person, this carpenter, from a little place called Nazareth in Galilee, sitting there and teaching and saying, in effect, "I am sitting here now, and I will sit on the throne of eternal glory and will judge the living and the dead at the last day." Astonishing, amazing. Jesus Christ is the eternal judge. So what is your reaction to it all? Point four. What is your reaction to it all? We are told that these people who listened to Christ when he preached the Sermon on the Mount were astonished at his teaching. The end of verse 28. "For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." There are many people who are not even astonished or amazed at this sermon. God forbid that it should be anyone here. Surely our reaction as Christ speaks to us should be to recognize that this is none other than the Son of God himself. He is the one who has been speaking to us at the Sermon on the Mount, the very incarnate Son of God. Our first reaction should be to recognize again the central truth of the gospel, that God's only begotten Son entered this world of time and added to himself human flesh by the work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:4, that in the fullness of time, God the Father sent his only begotten Son, born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. It's the central truth of the gospel. That we must first recognize when we are reading and listening and pondering the Sermon on the Mount. So why did Christ come? Why did he preach the Sermon on the Mount? Christ was not merely telling us how to live life. For as we have seen, there is none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 53:6, that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. You and I who have descended from Adam by ordinary generation cannot perfectly keep the law of God. Not even the letter of the law, much less the spirit of the law. So what then is the message to us? If he gives us a presentation of the law that you and I, we can't even keep. Why did he preach it? It must be this. In his sermon, Christ condemns once and forever all trust in human efforts. He condemns once and forever all trust in natural ability in matters of salvation. Christ is telling us, in other words, that we have all come short of the glory of God. And that however great our efforts and striving are from now until our death, our own works will never make us righteous. They will not make us fit to stand in the presence of God. In short, what Christ is saying is that we are condemned sinners. We cannot save ourselves. And he came to fulfill. He came to save. He's saying, look to me and me alone. Christ goes on and he's emphasizing that we need spiritual rebirth. We need a new nature. We need a new life in him. We cannot have a life like Christ preached in this sermon with the nature that we have inherited from the first Adam, who spiritually died after eating the forbidden fruit. We must be made new in Christ. We who are spiritually dead must be made spiritually alive in Christ. And what Christ is saying in this sermon is that he has come in order to give us new life. Yes, it's in relationship to him that we become the salt of the earth and the light of the world, since Christ came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. Beginning with the Beatitudes that describe the character traits of a Christian as we are made new in Christ. Beginning with those Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount is a description of Christian people, people who have received the Holy Spirit, not of natural man striving to make himself right with God, but of God making his people anew. That is what's being presented to us in the Sermon on the Mount. God is making us new in Christ Jesus, who himself is the light of the world. And in Christ, he makes us the light of the world as Christ lives in us. It is God who has made us and not we ourselves. As we read in our call to worship, Psalm 100, verse 3. The Sermon on the Mount is the story of God making his people anew in Christ Jesus. Now that does not mean that we are made sinless or perfect in this world. It means that if we look, though, at the general direction, the general intention and tenure of our life, that it corresponds to what's in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the Christian's life in general. He wants to live Christ's teaching. He does his utmost to trust Christ, to be filled by the Holy Spirit, to let the teachings of Christ dominate his life and his decisions. That's the general direction and tenure of a Christian's life, as he rests in God's grace and strength of Christ Jesus living in him through the Holy Spirit, depending upon Christ. The Christian realizes his failure, but he prays to be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Christian hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Christ came to start a new humanity. He came to start a new humanity. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Christ is the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Christ is God's new man, and all who belong to him are going to be made like him in the process of sanctification, in which Christ will be formed within us. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Reading Christ's Sermon on the Mount is like reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It condemns us of our sin through and through. For we see how we fail in so many ways to be righteous as Christ is righteous, if not regarding the letter of God's law, certainly with regard to the spirit of God's law. God alone knows our hearts and how we fall short of his law in so many ways. Daily we must humbly, mournfully, meekly confess and repent our sins, as Christ taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. We need daily forgiveness of sins, and that is only found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, whose stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2, 24. Isaiah 53, 5 says, but he, that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Sermon on the Mount drives us to the person of Jesus Christ. He becomes our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. The whole point is 1 Corinthians 1, 31, that none of us would glory in ourselves, but we would only glory in God and all that he is for us in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. It is in Jesus Christ and him alone that we are ready for judgment day. Romans 8:1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Lord, I pray that everyone here, all of us, are astonished and amazed as we read and hear and meditate upon Christ's words. Lord, if there is one here who is not, Lord, I pray that you would open his eyes to see and ears to hear. Make him a new creation in Christ for your glory. Lord, I pray that every one of us would seek to live for your glory, to daily, humbly, meekly, mournfully, confess sin, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would desire above all things to walk with Christ and follow Him on the narrow way, knowing full well that Christ Himself is the one who saves, that our works do not save. Our works do not get us to heaven. They merely show that we're a new creature in Christ, that You saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that He lives in us through the Holy Spirit, that His light shines through us in this dark world. Lord, I pray that every one of us, Christ would be the pearl of greatest price, that we would count all things as loss to the surpassing riches, that they are rubbish, they are trash to the surpassing riches of knowing Christ Jesus, that He Himself in His person is more valuable than anything. He's our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. May none of us trust in our own works and rely upon ourselves. Remove all sinful pride from us. May we humbly walk by faith, trusting in You, relying upon the strength of Christ as we live for Your glory every day. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.